So for those of you that don't know me, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Jordan Howell. I get the privilege of being on staff here with Salt Company and spending Thursday nights with you guys, Monday night with some of you, some evenings, afternoons, mornings, during the week with other of you. I don't spend a lot of time with ladies because my role is a men's ministry leader. So how we do things here is I meet up with guys, and we have incredible women on staff that meet up with ladies during the week. Super blessed to be a part of this team, and super grateful that all of you are sacrificing a little bit of your Thursday night to be with us. Before we get into tonight's text, I want to just open with a question. I like doing that every week, if you haven't noticed. My question for you tonight is, do you know any famous people? So I know in the crowd, even from the people I know, that we have movie fanatics, I know that we have sports fans, and we even have some music junkies, a couple that are walking in right now that love their music. Do you know any famous people? On one level, all of us can say yes. We can list off names of people that we know that are famous. So listing off a few that I know, Mark Wahlberg, what a guy. LeBron James, laid an egg in the opening night of NBA season. Ed Sheeran, I thought maybe some ladies would maybe woo or holler for Ed Sheeran. Apparently not. Okay, but let me ask you again in another way. Do you really know anybody that's famous? I've had a sweet privilege over the last several years to get to know two people that I consider to be famous. You still may not know their names, but the reality is they're on TV, they have more ESPN articles about them than I ever have or ever will, and they have verified social media accounts, so they're pretty much famous to me. Their names are LJ Fort. He's a linebacker for the Baltimore Ravens. He's been in the NFL for 8 years. I've gotten to know him, and then I've gotten to know a guy named Brad Davison, who plays basketball at the University of Wisconsin. For those of you that follow college basketball, he's the one that drew 5 charges in 1 game. Not a lot of people like him. And in fact, not a lot of people have really loved LJ Fort either. And what's been interesting is I've followed these two over the last several years as I've gotten to know them, and primarily seeing things that people will say about them on Twitter. Like, people just rag these dudes because all that they see is the person that's on the field or on the court, right? They claim to know who LJ is, or they claim to know who Brad is because they've seen them play a sport. They've watched them from behind a screen, or they've watched them from the stands. But they don't know the way these guys lead their lives. And it's actually created this weird tension within me that because I know them, because I know that they love and follow Jesus, I know what they stand for, I know their relationships with their families, like, I view them drastically different than the majority of the people that claim to know who they are. The reason I get into this is I have to ask the question, do you know Jesus? Right? Do you really know Jesus? Or do you know Jesus like the same way most people know LJ and Brad? Right? You know facts about them or stat lines. You've watched them from afar. You've seen them from the stands. But have you ever met Jesus? Have you ever experienced a relationship with Jesus? That's kind of what we're going to get into tonight. So before we get into the text, I want to look back a little bit, kind of remind you guys where we have been, and then talk you through where we're going. So the last 2 weeks, we've marched through Ephesians 2, and we see one of the richest chapters in all of Scripture, where we see God working to reconcile us to himself. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it says, "We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. It's by grace through faith you've been saved." And then we built on that last week as Nathan talked through, not only has God reconciled us to himself, but he has now reconciled us to one another. He's made old enemies a new family. We can now come together as one unified church. Tonight we're going to get into chapter 3, and chapter 3 has a little bit of a unique approach, and so I'm just going to more or less coach you through the thought process as I studied this. And we're actually going to start in verse 1. So Paul writes to believers in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then your Bible probably shows a line or a comma, taking a hard pause. Paul does something a little bit unorthodox here in chapter 3, and he breaks his train of thought. At the mention of the word Gentiles, Paul has this overwhelming weight of awe and majesty of how God has worked in his life. Paul is like, holy cow, speaking of Gentiles, this is how God has worked in my life. I used to be somebody that persecuted the church, but God in his grace, he chose me. Of all people, God chose me to reveal the gospel to the Gentiles, which was huge. Most people thought, hey, the gospel is for God's chosen people, Jews. And Paul had this incredible revelation. No, the gospel is for all people, for non-Jews too, called Gentiles. And it's actually on your back to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul has to break his train of thought to just unload this on Ephesus. Like, I have been gifted God's grace to have this incredible ministry to the Gentiles. So that's what he's unpacking in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. But then what you'll see in verse 14, which is where we're going to be tonight, Paul begins a prayer. And you'll see in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I." It's the same beginning as verse 1. So in a roundabout way, we're saying, okay, now we're getting to what Paul was going to say in verse 1. So we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to start to plug through the end of chapter 3. So Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So we're going to stop there. Before we even get to the prayer, we're going to look at the intro. For this reason. For what reason? We need to know, why is Paul praying what he's praying? He's looking back at chapter 2. If this were to belong at verse 1, he's looking back at chapter 2 and he's saying, because God has reconciled us to himself in Christ, because God has reconciled us to one another, I bow my knees. I bow my knees. Your Bible might say, I bend my knees. And this is showing Paul's posture in prayer. He's telling the Ephesians for a reason what he's doing with his body, because bowing your knees in prayer in Paul's time was very uncommon and unorthodox. The most common ways to pray were standing or actually laying down prone. So it would be like laying on your belly. But Paul says, no, I bow my knees. And what that shows Ephesians believers is that he has an emotional intensity to his prayer. He is feeling the weight of what he's about to pray. And it shows that he has deep reverence for who he's praying to. He's bowing like a servant before God, right? So he says, who is he praying to? The Father. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul uses this language to magnify how big God is. We were talking about this as a salt staff earlier in the week. He's not saying, like, praying to the big man upstairs, right? He's not trying to make a gender statement about is God male or female. No, he's saying, I'm praying to the Father of all creation. We all have the same origin. I'm praying to our Creator, the one that made you and me all the same, same value. That's who I'm praying to. And so before we even get into the heart of the message tonight, I have to ask you, when was the last time you prayed from your knees? Because posture matters. Posture really matters. And what matters most is the posture of your heart. Hear me when I say that. What matters most is the posture of your heart. Where's your heart at when you pray? But the reality is, our bodies have the ability to show us where our heart is at. So if I were to tell you, super excited to be with you guys tonight, how many of you would buy it? You probably wouldn't buy it. You'd be like, hey, he looks checked out, lazy, he wants to go take a nap. But if I'm like, I'm so excited with you guys, so excited to be here, like, let's go. My body can show what's actually going on in my heart. And so as I ask this question, when was the last time you prayed from your knees? I ask a few more questions to dig deeper. Do you recognize who you're praying to? Do you see God as big, magnificent, holy, set apart, creator of all? Do you see God for who he is? Do you recognize your deep need for God? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? And lastly, I ask, do you really care about what you're praying for? Or are you simply praying just to check it off a list? Paul clearly cares about what he's praying for because he's on his knees before the Father of all creation. But what's he praying for? What has him so emotional? Pick back up in verse 16. Paul prays for believers in Ephesus. He says that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I'm just like, I don't know where to start. As I first looked at it, it looks like Paul is laying out three different prayers highlighting the word that. But what Paul is actually praying for is one thing. We see it in verse 16. Paul is praying that Ephesian believers would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner beings. Everything after that simply shows the meaning of the prayer and the result of it. So we're going to unpack it together. First, we're just going to look at his prayer request. To be strengthened through the Spirit in their inner beings. Paul is praying that believers would see the Spirit in their life. What's unique is that Ephesian believers are kind of wrestling with this, I'm sure, as they're reading it. They're saying, okay, God, you promised that as we trusted in you, you would give us your Spirit. Jesus actually says in John 16, he says, it's better that I go that the Helper may come. So Jesus is saying, it's better that I leave so that you can have the Holy Spirit. Believers in Ephesus are sitting there saying, why is he praying this if we already have the Spirit? But the reason Paul is writing what he's writing is actually super important to know the context. So this book of Ephesians is split right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 3 is covering doctrine or theology. It's the stated principles of who God is and how he works. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians 4 through 6 is super, super practical. Paul begins to tell Ephesian believers commands. Here's how you live out your Christian life. So Paul places this prayer right in the middle, at the end of chapter 3, heading into chapter 4, because he knows that they need more than theology. They need to know more than just thoughts about God or knowing the fact that his Spirit dwells in them. They need to experience God. That's why he's praying it, that the Spirit would strengthen you in your inner being. Because he knows that heading into chapters 4 through 6, they're going to see this list of commands, and they're going to need more than head knowledge. Because Paul has lived this Christian life, and we see in the earlier verses that he's suffering. We see that he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. So he's saying, my prayer is not that you would live a comfortable life. My prayer is not that your circumstances would change or even that I would be released from prison to come help you. My prayer is that your inner being would be strengthened with the Spirit. C.S. Lewis is a theologian in the early 1900s, and he paints a really good picture of theology and the Christian experience. So he says, theology is a map. So bear with me here. I'm gonna play a scenario out for you. I'm going to give you a map of New York City, and you're gonna study it up and down. Okay? Got New York studied? Got it figured out? Okay. If I asked you, how is New York? Have you been there? No, you've looked at a map. You know a lot about New York City, but you've never been in New York City. But what if, on the other hand, I put you on a plane and I sent you to New York and you didn't have a map? Would you experience it? You bet you would. You'd experience New York, but you would have no way around. You wouldn't know which way is left from right. You wouldn't really know how to find, like, tourist attractions or things to have fun. So where we meet in the middle is theology is our map. We need theology. We need doctrine. We need to know who God is and how he works in order to navigate the Christian life. But our theology is not our Christian life. Knowing about God is no fun if you're not in the game. Let me say that again. Knowing about God is no fun if you're not in the game. If all you know right now is facts about God, you're having as much fun with a map as you can have. It's not fun. Maps are boring. But let me tell you this. If you combine your head knowledge of who God is with living for Christ, you're going to have a heck of a lot of fun. You're going to have a heck of a lot more success in navigating the Christian life if you have good theology and the Christian experience. Paul is telling Ephesian believers, you need to experience God in your inner being. How does the Spirit strengthen their inner being? In other words, what's the meaning of this prayer? The beginning of verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So hear me when I say this. The Spirit living inside you, God's Spirit living inside you, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith is the same thing. They're not two separate prayers. The Spirit dwelling in you is Christ dwelling in you through faith. So how does this happen? We just talked about it 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 2. If you weren't with us, I'll give you a high-level overview of how Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. You are dead in your sin. You can do nothing to earn God's favor. You can work really hard, and even on your best day, you can't measure up. You're dead in your sin. But God, rich in mercy, full of grace, says, I'm going to send my son for you. Jesus lives a perfect life and dies the gruesome death that you deserve so that you can have a relationship with God. God calls us from death to life in Christ. And in fact, he gifts us not only with the grace to forgive us, he gifts us with the faith to believe in him. We experience God through faith. And as we believe that Jesus paid the price for our sins, rescuing us from our punishment, we experience Christ dwelling in our hearts. The same Spirit that allowed Jesus to live the perfect life and to be raised from the dead now lives inside of you. Crazy, but true. My question to you tonight is, does Christ dwell in your heart? Does Christ dwell in your heart? Because the word dwell here means permanent residence. Permanent residence. Jesus is thoroughly making himself at home in your heart. I just recently bought a house when we moved to Cedar Rapids, and what I came to find out is there were several rooms that were pretty easy to fix up and make look nice. And then there were parts of my house that I wanted nobody to ever see. My basement being the main one. We had friends over, when was that? Second week of July. We're just playing card games. And then my phone starts buzzing and it says, tornado warning. Well, I guess where you have to go in a tornado warning? You have to go to the basement. And so took my friends. They had seen my house, and they're like, oh, yeah, you got a nice place. I'm like, yeah, pretty sweet, huh? And then they got down to the basement. They're like, oh, yeah, not impressive. Not impressive. But the reality is, as you're a permanent resident in a house, as you own the house, you know your way around. And you have seen every room, even the deepest, darkest, dingiest room that you want nobody else to see. What part of your heart are you not letting God into? What part of your heart are you afraid to show God? Is it your thought life? You wrestling with impurity or unforgiveness? Is it your dreams and desires? Do you have big plans that you don't want God to mess with? Is it your schedule? Maybe you don't want God to interfere with what you do for fun. Maybe it's your relationships. You're comfortable in a relationship that God is actually trying to interfere with in a good way for his glory. He's trying to get his life involved in your relationship, but you don't want him involved. And lastly, maybe it's a sin struggle. Maybe it's something that has produced guilt and shame in your life, and you feel like, man, I can't bring this to God. You can. He asks you to let him dwell in your heart, to make himself thoroughly at home so that he can come in and do the renovation project. That's who our God is. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to him. You just have to say, make yourself at home, and he'll do the work. Is Christ dwelling in your heart? As we surrender our hearts to Christ, we are strengthened through the Spirit, and God lives in us. That's what we've seen so far. But the next chunk of the text says, this is the result. This is the result of Christ dwelling in our heart. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As we experience the love of Jesus and we get in community, we can't miss that. It says, with all the saints, as we get in community, we feel God working. We see him working in our lives. And then we get in a circle with other believers that are saying, this is how God is working in my life. You wouldn't believe what he just did. We begin to just touch the edge of how big and good our God is. It says the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. We begin to comprehend how big and good our God is. We're reminded that his love is unconditional and unchanging. As people speak the gospel over us and say, no, this is who you are in Christ. You are a beloved son. You are a beloved daughter. Your failures, your successes, they don't change how God loves you. He loves you because of him, not because of you. And when everything else in life seems to be falling apart, we're rooted in him. Roots show this deep relationship so that when the storms come and try and blow us over, we're rooted in Christ. We can't be shaken. And then we're grounded in love. Grounded is an architectural term which is talking about building your life. We have a firm foundation in Christ's love because it's unchanging. It's the one thing in your life that will never change. If you build your life on your relationship with your parents, I hate to break it to you, your parents are not going to live forever. I've experienced that. It will break you if you build your life on a relationship. If you build your life on a grade or a job, you're going to be shaken because guess what? You're going to flunk that test. You're going to get a job that you don't like. God's love is the only thing that is unchanging that we can build our lives upon. It's a promise. And I love this this oxymoron here in verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's kind of coming full circle on us. He's saying, to know the love that surpasses knowledge. Your mind can't wrap itself around the love of God, but you can experience it. You can experience this radical love of God that surpasses even your mind, but is sinking deep into your heart. We're promised to experience all the fullness of God. God is not holding back on you. We have the promise that we can experience all the fullness of God, his presence and his power. But we have to say, what does the presence and power of God actually look like? Something I feel like we need to walk through, because whether you've seen it on TV or social media, people play God the Holy Spirit out to be something that's freaky and uncontrollable and something that we really wouldn't want. Whether that's like convulsing or speaking in tongues or doing weird healings, like sometimes in our heads we think, oh, the Holy Spirit is something that is like scary. I don't want God to live in me because I'm afraid. But I just want to talk through ways that the presence and power of God through his Spirit has shown up, not in my life, but in people around me. I had a friend last year quit a high-paying job. He worked for Target Corporate, making buku bucks. And he thought that money was great. But the Spirit of God within him said, hey, you may be making money, but you're not succeeding as a husband. You're failing in your ministry to your wife, and you actually are supposed to leave your job. And guess what he did? He quit his job. He quit his job for the sake of his marriage because God told him to. It didn't make sense. Peers looked around and they're like, dude, what are you doing? You're like an executive. You're making big money. You got it made. And he's like, no, I don't have it made. I'm missing the mark in my marriage. Another friend and his wife several years ago were out one night on a date, and they stumbled across a little boy. He was 3 years old, and he was walking across a crosswalk by himself. They stopped and picked him up and took him to the police station, and my buddy felt in that moment God tugging on his heart to say, you're supposed to take care of orphans. Felt compelled to pursue foster care. God's Spirit said, Aaron, you are supposed to pursue foster care. Just last year, they adopted two little boys out of foster care that came from a home of meth abusers. Another couple just last week, good friends of ours, had a miscarriage. Really, really hard time talking with them. But I called my buddy up last Wednesday just to grieve with him. And he said something that showed me the power of the Spirit in his life. He said, hey man, I don't know why, but I know that God is good. And I know that his plan is greater than what I can see right now. He had peace in the midst of absolute grief. It was the Holy Spirit working in his heart. And lastly, I have one friend, his name is Russ. He's pushed me in a lot of ways in my faith walk, but he is the type of guy that on a whim will pray for anybody, people he doesn't even know. One story that came to mind was we were getting ready to leave a Casey's. We had just filled up our car with gas. He's pulling away and he slams on his brakes and looks at me. And I was like, what are you doing? He's like, I felt like when I was in there, I was supposed to pray for the cashier, and I don't know why. But I didn't want to do it because it was awkward, but I need to go do it. So he literally puts his car in park, runs inside, and prays for the cashier at Casey's. It was wild. It was the craziest thing I've ever seen him do. But he's like, yeah, the Spirit was telling me to pray for her. Turns out she's going through a lot of family issues, and she is weeping as he's praying for her. He was sensitive enough to how the Holy Spirit was working to just simply pray for her, a lady he didn't even know. all good stories and things that we can say, yeah, I would want that. But then we're left with a question, what about me? Right? I know Jesus and I've been following Jesus, but I don't experience the same power and presence you're talking about. What's the deal? Is God not working in my life like he is in theirs? Is it God who's failing? Or is it us? Is it us? As I started to think through reasons we may not experience the Spirit's presence and power, this is not a collective list. You won't find this per se in the Bible, but I started to think through, why do my relationships not go as deep as I want them to? So I'm going to walk you through four reasons you may not be experiencing God's presence and power the way that you want to. Number one, you don't desire him. I'll say it straight up. You don't desire God's Spirit because you know he's going to change the way you have to live your life. God's Spirit is powerful, and it will radically transform your life. But you love your sin and you love your struggle too much to let God work. You don't desire the Spirit. Number two is you don't trust the Spirit. Sure, God can forgive you of your sin. He can bring you from death to life, but I can't trust God with that relationship. I can't trust God with my finances. I can't trust God with my family situation, or I can't trust God with my summer plans because, man, he might be holding out on me. You struggle to trust God. Step three, the one that I admittedly struggle with the most and that is most impactful to me is you don't communicate with him. You don't communicate with God. On one hand, it's easy to say, sure I do, I pray. All the time I pray, but do you listen? Are you listening to what God is saying to you, or are you simply bellowing out your request before him? Are you listening to what God is saying in your life? There's a story in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 18 and 19. I'm not going to go into it all, but you can read it later. It's the story of the prophet Elijah. He comes to the king of Israel, Ahab. He denounces him and he says, hey, showdown, my God against your God. Let's do this. Because they were worshiping idols. They had a god named Baal. And Elijah's like, hey, I'm going to show you up. God is going to be made great here. So Elijah goes out against the prophets of Baal, and they have this huge showdown, and surprise, surprise, Baal doesn't show up, but God does. Elijah experiences this huge victory, but then in the beginning of chapter 19, you have Queen Jezebel. She is a witch. Man, she is scary, and she says, Elijah, I'm going to slaughter you. Elijah takes off running for the mountains. Dude is terrified of Jezebel. And Elijah is hiding in a cave, and something interesting happens. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. It says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Maybe you have been waiting for God to speak to you through the wind, an earthquake, or a firestorm, but he's been whispering to you all along. And you have missed him because you haven't been still enough to hear his voice. Are you too busy in your life that you are missing how God is trying to work? Are you too busy? Or maybe you're not busy, but you just don't know God's voice. What I mean by that is, how do you know if something is from God? Well, I'll tell you this. The primary way that God speaks to believers today is through his word. It's through the Bible. There's a cliche quote, but it's quite true. It says, "Don't tell me God is silent when your Bible's closed." You need to get in your word. And maybe as you begin to read and memorize scripture, you'll begin to see how God is speaking to you day to day. And I know I mentioned it earlier, but maybe you just need to get in a community with other believers that are in their Bibles, and God is working in their life, and they're able to speak truth over you and say, "Hey, this is how God has been working on our campus. This is how God has been working in my life. I think it may help you too." Maybe the whispers come from our good friends that are reading the Bible too. Last but not least, you're not experiencing God's presence and power through his Spirit because you're not walking with him. You're feeling the nudges that God is like pushing you in a direction, but for whatever reason, you're just doing it your way. You're neglecting the power of God because you would rather do it your way. God says, "Hey, I'll give you all my presence and all of my power," but you're like, "Nah, I got this." Because we live in America and we can sometimes get away with trying to be our own God. You're not experiencing God's presence because you're not walking with him. Like the Ephesians, we desperately need God's Spirit to know Jesus. And not just know about him, but to intimately know him. To intimately experience God's presence and power in our life. Our big idea tonight is to experience Christ, seek the Spirit's strength. To experience Christ, seek the Spirit's strength. What might it look like for you to surrender to Jesus tonight? As I talked about him dwelling in your heart, what might it look like for you to see him as trustworthy, to let him in fully, even into the rooms that you have been trying to hide for years? Let his Spirit lead you and be willing to obey no matter where he takes you. What would it look like to get in community and actually begin to take your community deeper by talking about Jesus? One thing that I have done in prior connection groups, both at Iowa State and in Cedar Falls, and I've kind of implemented it a little bit here in Cedar Rapids, is it's called Joy Junk Jesus. Pretty simple. Start your connection group by saying, "What's the joy of the week? Hey, I aced the test." Junk of the week is typically confessing a sin, right? "Hey, I was super prideful. I said something to my wife that I shouldn't have said." And then the last was always the hardest to start is your Jesus moment. How has Jesus been showing up in your life? But what it does is it forces you to think and be conscious on a daily basis. How is Jesus showing up in my life? Maybe it looks like having Joy Junk Jesus at the beginning of your connection group. Maybe you're supposed to start memorizing Bible verses. You've been reading, but nothing's sticking. Maybe you need to start planting God's word in your heart by memorizing a verse this week. Or if you're not reading, again, don't tell me God's silent when your Bible's closed. Get in the word this week. Doesn't have to be a lot. You don't have to read a chapter a day. Read a verse a day. Read 5 verses a day. I don't care what it is. Open your Bible. See what God might have to say to you. This one might seem radical, but what would it look like to turn your phone off for an hour a day? To stop the mindless scrolling of social media, to stop the pointless text messaging between friends as you banter about fantasy football or who knows what else. I'm just speaking from personal experience. What would it look like to turn your phone off for an hour a day and just say, "Hey, God, what do you have for me? I want to experience you. I want to hear you." Paul ends his prayer here with 2 verses of rich praise to God. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We serve a God that is so big, so loving, so able to do more than we can comprehend, than we could ever ask for or imagine. And hear me out, his Spirit lives in us. God is at work in us. We don't need an outside source to fill our cup. God is our joy. God is our presence. God is our power. He lives within us. I'm going to invite you guys in to do something a little bit unorthodox with me tonight, but I think it's only appropriate as we look at this text to mimic Paul's approach to prayer, to pray from our knees, because posture matters. I don't know about you guys, but I want to see more of God in my life. I want to feel his presence and his power more than I ever have before, because I want his name to be made great in Cedar Rapids. I want his name to be made great in Iowa, in the United States, and to the nations. So if you're interested, I'm not gonna make you do it, but if you're interested, I want to close by praying together on our knees. You can get on your knees on the ground, you can turn around with your face in your chair, and we're just gonna pray to God an emotional prayer, one that warrants a response as we call on him and ask for him to move. So if you would, pray with me. Yeah, God, we are humbled, God, at who you are. You are big and you are so good, God, that you would call us from death to life and that you wouldn't hold out on us and make us wait for us to die to experience like a hope or a joy, but God, you give us your Spirit. And God, we plead with you tonight that our inner beings would be strengthened by you. God, we pray that Christ, you would dwell in our hearts. You would make yourself thoroughly at home. And that as we reflect on your presence in our lives and as we get around all the saints, our brothers and sisters that know you, that we would be able to comprehend your love. Love that surpasses our ability to know, but that we can experience. God, would you meet us where we're at, in our struggling, in our striving, in our sin, in our shame? God, would you remind us of the cross? We love you. We trust you. You are worthy to be praised and followed. God, pray that you, in your Spirit, that you would lead us this week as we leave this place. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.